When you have a job to do, it's always nice to have the right equipment to do the job. If you call a plumber to your house, it's nice that he brings his tools along with him. You expect him to come in a truck and have some pipes and fittings and wrenches and tools of various sizes to do the job he's supposed to do. I remember one time I had to lend a carpenter a hammer. He came to do a job, but he didn't have the tools he needed to do it. If you want to go fishing, it's nice to take some fishing tackle along with you. Want to play football, it's a good thing, particularly if you're going to play professional football. You have the right equipment to do the job with. If you want to live very long, it's a good idea to wear the right equipment. And this same principle applies to the spiritual life. When God gives us work to do, he provides us with the equipment we need to do the job. Now, he wants us to live for him and stand for him in a world that's departing from him, if they ever knew him. And he gives us the equipment we need to do the job. Now, in 2 Timothy, Paul has been warning Timothy of his responsibility in this apostate world. A world that is departing from the truth of God's Word. For instance, back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul told Timothy he was to purge himself from these false teachers, these believers, false believers who claimed to know Christ and yet were not part of his. They weren't part of his sure foundation. They erred concerning the truth, verse 18. In verse 25, he's told to instruct them who contradict themselves in the truth so that God will give them repentance to an acknowledgement of the truth. He was to teach them the truth of the Word. Things were going to get progressively worse, we learned in chapter 3 last Sunday night. And evil men in verse 13 are going to become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And in view of this growing opposition, how in the world is Timothy going to stand for Jesus Christ and teach God's people and witness to a lost world and bear the light of the truth? It's going to be increasingly difficult. And Paul suspected that Timothy could live to see those last days. He didn't, but the possibility was there in Paul's mind. How's Timothy going to do the job? With the equipment that God has made available to him. And I think we have some facets of this equipment in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. For one thing, we have the example of godly people, particularly the example of the Apostle Paul in verses 10 through 13. In verses 14 and 15, Timothy especially has the equipment of his early training in his home. Some of us have that equipment too. Not all. We're privileged to be brought up in Christian homes which honored the Lord and where the Word of God was taught. But some have. And when they have, that's part of their equipment. We'll see it in verses 14 and 15. But the greatest equipment is the Word of God itself. And that's revealed to us in verses 16 and 17. Now let's look at this passage of Scripture. We may be living in these last days or near these last days, and it could become increasingly difficult to stand for Jesus Christ in the world in which we live. What equipment will we have to do the job? First of all, we have the example of the Apostle Paul. Verse 10 says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and patience." He's talking to Timothy. He says, "You've fully known my doctrine," and these other things. He uses the same word that Luke wrote in the first chapter of his gospel. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, you remember, Luke said to Theophilus, "It seemed good to me, having a perfect understanding of all things from the beginning, to write in order under the most excellent Theophilus." A perfect understanding. Paul says to Timothy, "You have a perfect understanding of my doctrine and my manner of life. You've followed my life, Timothy. You've observed it. You've watched me closely. It's been a sympathetic observation. And I'm aware of the fact that you have adopted me as your example. You've seen with your own eyes." What have you seen? Well, look at what he says. First of all, my doctrine. Doctrine. The word means teaching. It's a word that just absolutely causes some people to freeze. And it just psychs them out. They don't want anything to do with the word doctrine. I've talked to folks who even feel proud of the fact that they don't talk about doctrine. I've had people who want to come to our church and present some ministry, and they say, "We don't talk about doctrine, we just preach the gospel." Well, friend, I don't want to hear a gospel that doesn't have any doctrine associated with it. Because that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the doctrine of salvation. The word doctrine simply means teaching. And without the teaching of the Word of God, we don't have any salvation. We cannot live for Jesus Christ or minister for Jesus Christ and not be interested in doctrine. Some people say, "Well, that's for the theologians." Well, the Word of God makes it clear that every child of God ought to be a theologian. The word theology simply means the study of God. Aren't you studying God? Don't you want to know God better? Then you ought to be interested in what the Word of God says about God and about our relationship to God and about the way we ought to live our Christian lives. And all of this is doctrine. And there's no way to live as God wants us to live without knowing what God wants us to know first and foremost. It's very interesting that Paul starts with the word doctrine. He lists a number of other things, but this is always first. Look back at the early church in Acts chapter 2, and you'll see that they continue together in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. They worshiped. They shared things in common. That's fellowship. They prayed. But what was the primary purpose for their meeting together as believers? It was to learn what God had committed to the apostles. And they've put it in writing for us. And that's what he wants us to do. And we need to follow Paul's example. Be men and women of the Word who give ourselves to studying the doctrine of the Word of God. Second is conduct. My manner of life that grows out of right doctrine. There's no way to live right without having right doctrine to start with. We meet professing Christians who say they're interested in living for Christ. They want to live right, but they're not interested in doctrine. I don't think that's possible. One comes before the other. And you may please the Lord for a while without knowing the doctrine of the Word, but it will be a flash in the pan. It isn't going to last unless you dig into the Word and see what God has to say about Himself and about our relationship to Him, and then we can live for Him. You know my doctrine and my manner of life and my purpose, my devotion to Christ, my dedication of purpose. That's what we studied this morning. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things that are ahead, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. My purpose, my faith. Timothy, you observe that in every trial of life I have trusted God. I put my confidence in Him. I believe that He's working all things together for good. I've trusted Him in every circumstance of life. You've watched my long suffering, my bearing long in times of hardship and trial and persecution and opposition. Timothy, you've seen my love, my unselfish concern for other people. You've seen my patience, my patient endurance in persecution. You've seen those persecutions and those afflictions. Particularly those at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Timothy was particularly aware of those persecutions because that was his hometown area. He remembered the time Paul came to town and preached the gospel, and the people rose up against him and they stoned him and left him for dead outside the city gate. He remembered that. Timothy, you saw. You've fully known. You have a perfect understanding of the persecutions and afflictions that came to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. Timothy also remembered when Paul came back again on his second missionary journey, because that was the time that Paul went to leaders in the church. He said, "I've heard a good deal about this young man, Timothy. Tell me about him." And they gave him a good report. And it was at that time that Timothy was chosen to accompany the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys and his evangelistic outreaches. That's where it all began. Timothy, you remember those things, don't you? I wish I could say that. I wish I could use my own life as an example to that degree. Paul is not boasting. He's just presenting facts. You remember my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my patience, my persecutions, and my afflictions. He's at the end of his life, and he could look back and say, you saw those things, you know them all well, don't you? They're an example to you. I wonder if we'll be able to use ourselves as an example when we come to the end of our days. Or we have to look back and say to those younger than us, do as I do, or do as I say, not as I did. Will that be the way it will be? Or will we be able to say with Paul, you know, my life has been above reproach. Inasmuch as I have followed Christ, you follow my example. And then all those sufferings he endured for the Lord Jesus come to his mind. And he says, out of them all the Lord delivered me. He's in his final suffering now. He's languishing in a Roman dungeon. He's going to lose his life. God isn't going to allow him escape. But God is going to allow him to escape, because that word can be used in two ways. There won't be deliverance from prison, but there will be deliverance. The kind of deliverance Paul talked about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. When he says, there is no testing taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above that you are able, but will with the testing make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And that way of escape can be simply the strength to sustain us through that time of testing. And then that final escape into the presence of God. That's the escape that Paul's going to have from this one. But throughout his life, God has been faithful in providing, always providing, a way of escape. And we can expect the same thing in our times of opposition and persecution. And they will come. Look at verse 12, will you please? We've seen it before, but here it is in its context as we move through the book. Most Christians don't like it, but it's still there and we can't take it out. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's going to be some opposition for those folks who are willing to take their stand for Jesus Christ. Now, I have met some Christians who have said to themselves, well, I'm not suffering any persecution, so I must not be living godly in Christ Jesus. So instead of living godly in Christ Jesus, they go out and become strange, you know, and they do weird things, and they say outlandish things in order to bring persecution upon themselves, in order to prove that they're living godly in Christ Jesus. You don't need to do that. Just live as the Word of God dictates and as the will of God outlines for us. And there will be people who will oppose you for your stand for Jesus Christ. I think Anita Bryan is a living testimony to that. All she did was take a stand for what the Word of God says on an issue that the Scripture speaks clearly about. And she suffered a good deal for it. You and I aren't as famous as her, so we may not get such widespread opposition. But you take a stand for biblical truth wherever you are. You pattern your life after the example of the Word of God. And there'll be people who give you some opposition for it. You can count on it. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Lord Jesus said the same thing back in John chapter 15 in a little different way, but it's a passage that we almost have to read in conjunction with that warning from Paul. John chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. I'm in verse 20 now, John 15, 20. Remember the word that I said unto you? The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They don't know God. How can you expect anything more out of them but persecution? And it's going to get worse, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So I would assume, if we live long enough, the opposition we receive for our testimony of the gospel is going to get greater and greater. The example of the apostle is the first thing to encourage us when the heat is on. There's some more equipment, however, particularly for those who were raised in Christian homes. It's the early education that Timothy had, that many of us had in our homes. But continue thou, verse 14, in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These things Timothy learned from childhood on. Now, where did he learn them? From whom did he learn them? From Paul? Well, maybe. Paul taught him some things. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 13 and you'll see that he did. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Paul taught him some things. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "And the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." So Paul taught him some things, but that's not all. You see the word whom in verse 14 in the King James? I don't know what other translations say, but continue thou the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. In the original language of Scripture, that's plural. Now, we can't tell that in English. The word whom could be singular or plural, but they're two absolutely different words in Greek. And this is the plural word. So Timothy may be including himself, but he's also including somebody else as well as himself. Who is it? I think we find out from chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul says, "When I call to remembrance the unhypocritical faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." Timothy was taught God's word in his home. And he was taught it in such a way that it became a confident persuasion of his life. You see that back in chapter 3 and verse 14? The things thou hast learned and hast been assured of. He was not only taught these truths, he accepted them. And he became convinced of them. And they became a part of his life. He was assured of them. Now, I think Paul is talking primarily about the Old Testament, because that's all really that was completed in the early days, the earliest days of Timothy's life, in all probability. Timothy learned that Old Testament when he was a boy. But that Old Testament looked forward to Jesus Christ. Great passages out of it directly related to the Messiah. Every page of it in some way looked forward to him, in symbol, in type, in prophecy, in some way. And those scriptures prepared his heart for the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. They are scriptures that make one wise unto salvation through the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, unfortunately, we don't always see this same thing reproduced in our day. We see far too many children who grow up in professing Christian homes who do not go on with the Lord, who are not confidently persuaded of the truth of the Scripture. We find many young people from Christian homes who rebel against all their parents believe and all their parents stand for. They seem to glory in the doubts they have about biblical truth. They seem to take great pleasure in the things of the world and the pleasures of the world and in their so-called fling. And sometimes they even go so far as to repudiate their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some come back. But my question is, why do we have to have in many Christian homes this period of straying from the truth that we see in young lives? Why is it there? One reason could be that some of our homes today are not quite like Timothy's home, where his mother and his grandmother faithfully taught him the Word of God. From a child, it says in verse 15, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. From his earliest days, the Scriptures were inculcated in his mind. You say, well, how come his mother and his grandmother had to do it? Where were his father and his grandfather? Well, Timothy's father, at least, I don't know anything about his grandfather, but his father was an unbeliever. So what we really say here about mothers applies probably more to fathers if fathers are believers. But if they're not believers, or they're carnal Christians who will not teach the children the Word of God, then mothers ought to do it. Eunice did it. Eunice's mother, Lois, did it. And they evidently taught them the Scriptures, not what some man believed or some organization believed. Or they didn't say to Timothy, well, I think our church believes. Didn't matter that. What mattered was is what the Word of God said. They taught him the Scriptures. They didn't teach them their own personal opinions or their preconceived notions about things. They didn't try to foist their prejudices on him. They taught him the Scriptures. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. I think so often we think we are teaching our children spiritual things when what we're really doing is passing on our own traditional notions and prejudices and ideas. We tell our children what we think they ought to do, but we never open the Word of God and show them any good biblical reason for it. We say to our children, we think you ought to believe this, but we don't open the Scriptures and tell them why they ought to believe this. And the reason is, in some cases, we don't know the Word of God well enough to share it with our children. We want to do what's right. We want to be good parents and bring them up in the discipline and training of the Lord, but we haven't been in the Word sufficiently to know it well enough to teach to our children. Eunice was. And so was her mother Lois. It's a great example. To be a conviction with our children. If the Word of God is ever going to be something they are assured of, as Timothy was, then it's going to have to be a conviction with us, the parents. I suspect that in some cases we're really not convinced what we teach our children. We're not convinced of it ourselves. We say the words, in some cases, we mouth the doctrines, but we can't demonstrate them from the Word, number one, and number two, we're really not sure we believe that. Like the doctrine of eternal punishment. That's one of the most difficult things in the Bible to accept. And I'm sure there are lots of parents who've shared that with their children who really weren't sure themselves it was really true. And if they weren't sure they were true, it was true in their minds, they were exhibiting that they didn't believe it was true by their manner of life, because they never share the gospel with anybody. They don't really live like they believe people are dying without Christ. And if they pass off this earthly scene without a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to spend eternity in hell. If they really believe that, they'd tell somebody about it. But they don't. How can we expect it to be a conviction with our children? We teach our children that God can take care of them. And we particularly believe that about little children's problems. We may even believe it about the problems of youth. But we're not really sure God can take care of man-sized problems, are we? Because when they hit us, we fret and complain and we worry and we stew and we go to pieces and we hit the panic button, and our children begin to say, my parents really don't believe the Word of God. And therefore, in many cases, they're not really convinced of it. And when the heat of persecution comes, I don't know what we're going to expect unless we have faithfully taught them the Scriptures from a heart of conviction. And have demonstrated that conviction by the way we live. Living what we teach is a vital part of this. We tell our children they ought to maintain certain standards, and sometimes those standards aren't even found in the Word of God, and there's not even any biblical principles that relate to them. But that's just our own opinion, so we try to pass on that standard. And they get old enough to study the Word for themselves, and they begin to look, and they don't find that standard. And one day they happen across 1 Corinthians 13 and they begin to read about love, and love suffereth long and is kind. And they begin to scratch their heads and say, but I wonder how come mom and dad, who say they believe the Bible, talk so unkindly to me and put me down with such sarcasm. And I wonder how come they argue so much with each other if they say love suffereth long and is kind. I wonder why mom's crying. And I begin to realize that maybe we don't really accept the Word of God and live by it with conviction. We need to walk like we talk if we want our children to be young Timothys who continue in the Word they've learned because they're assured of it. The early education of Timothy was part of his equipment for a world ministry in a world filled with opposition to the gospel. But there's one more, and that's in verses 16 and 17, two of the greatest verses in all the Bible on the Bible itself. This is the equipment of the Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, every Scripture is God-breathed. Now, back in verse 15, when Paul talked about the Holy Scriptures, he was probably talking primarily about the Old Testament, because that's what Timothy learned as a child. But I'm convinced when we reach verse 16, Paul is going beyond the Old Testament. That's why he uses the term every Scripture. Because by this time, some of the New Testament Scripture had already been written. For instance, if you'll leaf back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. 1 Timothy 5:18. Paul writes, "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain." That's a quotation from Deuteronomy. "And the labor is worthy of his reward." That's a quotation from the Gospel of Luke, which evidently had already been written by the time Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy and was accepted as inspired Scripture. Paul was including the Gospels in that when he said every Scripture is inspired of God. It's interesting to note, as I pointed out on other occasions, that the Apostle Peter calls Paul's writings Scripture. And that's over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter 3:16. It says, "As also in all his epistles," Peter's talking about Paul's epistles, "speaking in them things which are in some, these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction." Peter says, I admit that Paul's writings are hard to understand, and some people misinterpret them as they do the other Scriptures. So already, Paul's writings, by the time Peter wrote that second epistle, Paul's writings were accepted as inspired Scripture. Every Scripture is given by the breath of God, Paul says. That doesn't mean that God took these books already completed and breathed into them and made them His Word. It means God moved upon men as they wrote, so that what they wrote was the very breath of God. They used their own vocabularies and their own styles, but the end product was the Word of God. It was exactly what God wanted to say. It was perfect. Every Scripture is God-breathed. And if it's God-breathed, it has to be profitable. And it is. That's what Paul says next. "And it is profitable, it is useful, it is helpful for four specific things." The Word of God is profitable for doctrine. There's that word again. It keeps popping up. First in lists of things. That's why we're here tonight, to learn, to see what the Word of God teaches. That's doctrine. We just discussed the doctrine of bibliology, which is the doctrine of the Bible itself and its inspiration. And the Bible is profitable for doctrine, teaching. All we need to know for our soul's eternal salvation and for our relationship with God right here in time is found within the covers of this book. It is the very Word of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching. It tells us what we need to know. It tells us how we need to live. And anybody that professes to teach a doctrine that is not found in the Word of God has the anathema of God pronounced upon him. And there is no reason why we should accept a doctrine that is not taught in the Scriptures. If it's not in the Word, it's not valid. The Scripture is profitable for doctrine. Secondly, for reproof. That is for conviction. To convince people, to warn them. The Word means all those things. The Word of God is profitable to warn sinners of their sin and of their need for a Savior. The Word of God is profitable for warning false teachers of the error of their doctrine, the error of their way. The Word of God is profitable to warn Christians of the waywardness of their life and the sins they've allowed to remain in their lives. The Word of God is profitable for warning, for reproof, for conviction, to convince us where we have gone astray. But not only does the Word of God teach us how to live and what to believe, and warn us when we go astray, it brings us back again. And that's what the next word means. It is profitable for correction. That is, for restoration. For setting right what is wrong. It not only warns the sinner of his sin, it tells him how to be right with God and find forgiveness in life. It not only warns the false teacher the error of his way, but it tells him the right way to go and brings him to that way. It not only warns Christians of the sin in their lives, it cleanses them of that sin. Jesus said, "You are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." He prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." We are cleansed and set apart for God's service and God's usefulness through the power of the Word of God. It is profitable for correction. And it is finally profitable for instruction in righteousness. And the word instruction means discipline, training, like we train a child. Not so much the discipline that we think of in terms of punishment, but discipline in terms of teaching them the right way to go, showing us how God wants us to live, and training us in it systematically, making it a part of our lives. That's what the Word of God can do for us. The Word is sufficient for every aspect of our spiritual lives. It is all we need. The Apostle Paul says it completes the man of God, that the man of God may be completed. Better than completed even is equipped. In this particular case, equipped. Fully furnished, he says, for every good work. The Word of God is the equipment we need to do the job God's called us to do in a sinful world. And there's no way we're going to be able to do the job apart from our knowledge of the Word of God. It is our equipment. It is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. When our government finds itself in a skirmish somewhere, it doesn't send soldiers to the front line in bathing suits with beach balls. It sends them to the front line properly attired with the equipment they need for battle. And I'm afraid, to transfer that figure into the spiritual battle, there's a lot of Christians trying to fight the battle in bathing suits and beach balls rather than with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Oh, dear Christian, get into the Word. We need to come together and share it. I need to share with you the results of my study because God's allowed me to have more time to study than you, and that's normal. I can't berate you for not spending as much time as me because you pay me to study the Word of God and share it with you. It's an enviable position to be in. But use the time you have available profitably. Don't waste it on trivial, frivolous, unnecessary things. Things that in all probability divert your attention from the Lord. Spend time in the Word of God and equip yourself for the battle to do the job God's called us to do in this world. Let's be men and women and young people of the Word. Let's get into the Word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the equipment you've made available to us. God, help us to put the armor on. Teach us how to wield the sword. Help us to make it a part of our own lives. Help us to live in the light of it. And then, Lord, help us to faithfully share it with others. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.